be seated. This morning we'll continue our series in the book of Genesis, and I invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. From Genesis 6, we'll read the first 8 verses. This is the word of the Lord. When men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of his thoughts, or of the thoughts of his heart, was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, 'I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals, creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessing to it this morning. Congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. One of the effects of the world wars on the spirit of the age in those days was to dampen it, to dampen the golden dreams and enthusiasm about human progress. You see, before World War I, there were many who believed that humanity was now on the cusp of heaven on earth. With all the advances in technology and industry, with the advances in philosophy that went along with it, there was this understanding that something great could be around the corner. There was a lot of positive thought in philosophy in the early 1900s until the evil which humanity is capable of was again brought before the mind of humanity. We saw this in the Great War and again in World War II. As the history books will tell us, even the Canadians were no exception to this fallen nature. Somehow one of the world's stereotypes for Canadians seems to be that we're nice people. Perhaps it's due to the social custom of always apologizing. But whatever it is, some of the actions of Canadian troops during World War I were anything but nice. World War I was characterized by that awful reality of trench warfare, in which the two opposing lines would be lined up with trenches a short distance apart. These battle places were known for their terrible conditions of mud and awful hygiene. They were also awful because you were so close to the enemy and there was no real way of advancing. However, it became common for the French and English to arrange mini truces with the Germans for things such as meals or even bathroom breaks. And yet the Canadians are noted in history for almost never going along with such efforts. In fact, in one particularly cruel episode, Canadians even exploited the trust of the Germans, who had become accustomed to fraternizing with the Allied units. Lieutenant Louis Keane describes the practice of lobbing tins of corned beef into the neighboring German trench. And when the Canadians started hearing happy shouts of "more, give us more," they followed with an armload of grenades. More than any other country, Canadians embraced trench raids, where other countries' troops refused to continue the practice due to its brutal nature. Canadian soldiers were known for becoming experts at it, at times raiding an unprecedented 1 kilometer behind enemy lines. They gained a terrible reputation for refusing to accept their enemy's surrender, choosing instead to kill them. World War I truly exposed some of humanity's ugliest nature. It's a sad thing, but it reminds us of the extent of wickedness that humanity is capable of. And here in our passage, we see another such example of the depravity of mankind. In this passage, however, there's a difference. Because mankind reached a state of depravity that so grieved the Lord that he brought judgment upon them. God described mankind's actions and intentions as only evil all the time. As we reflect on the state of our own world, of our own hearts, even, we wonder what kind of mess humanity must have been in those days, that the good Creator should look upon the crown of his creation, his image bearers, and be grieved that he had made them. But as our passage reminds us, our Almighty God is not some helpless observer wringing his hands on the sidelines at the tragedy of mankind. Neither is he some poor disciplinarian able to only slap a few wrists and move on, but he is the Almighty, the all-knowing, the judge of all the earth, who will do right. God's grief over man's wickedness warns us that though God may show patience, sin will not escape judgment. As we reflect on the wickedness mankind is capable of and the inevitable judgment that God brings upon it, we also see here a glimpse of amazing grace. As God preserves for himself out of the wickedness of mankind, a remnant, a holy seed. Let's look first at the word about the word. Now maybe you're familiar with this passage, Genesis 6, from other readings or other discussions or other things that you've known about Christianity. Commentators begin their portion on this text by usually saying that this is perhaps the most difficult passage in the whole book of Genesis. I agree with them. Going back to the second century AD, faithful Bible-believing scholars have been divided into two main approaches to understanding what the first four verses of Genesis 6 are telling us. The controversy centers on the identity of the sons of God. Who were they? Well, the first, more ancient view goes back to the Jewish scholars as early as the second century before Christ. And it holds that these sons of God were angels. Referencing passages like Job 1 verse 6, which speaks of the sons of God, or Job 2 verse 1, which also speaks of the sons of God, and in both cases clearly means angels. This interpretation understands our passage to be describing certain rebellious and wicked angels who were not content with their realm and took human form. Lusting after human women, they married them and their offspring were terribly depraved and wicked men. Not only does this view find wide support in the Jewish literature of Jesus' day, it might be supported by the New Testament passages of 2 Peter 2 verse 4 and Jude verse 6. Both of which reference God's judgment upon rebellious angels in this time, the time of the flood, who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home. It's possible, then, that these verses could be taken to describe these angels taking human bodies and marrying the daughters of man. The strengths of this view are its support by the Jewish interpreters, its ability to explain God's particular judgment on the angels referenced clearly in Jude 6 and 2 Peter 2 verse 4, and the strong scriptural support for understanding sons of God to mean angels. This view is not without weak points, however. First, the fact that if the fallen angels are the main instigators here, one would wonder why then the judgment that God pours out is aimed chiefly at mankind. Second, Jesus himself suggests that angels neither marry nor are given in marriage, and although Genesis describes angels as eating a meal with Abraham, it's not clear in the Bible that angels can procreate. And third, it's undeniable that the Jewish scholars of the time around Christ were overly fascinated with angels, which might explain this interpretation that they held to. Now, the second view is that the sons of God are the line of Seth, the son of Adam and Eve, after Cain and Abel, who became the line of the promise. And the daughters of men refer to the daughters in the lineage of Cain, known in that lineage as the rebels against God's word. In support of this view is the fact that it keeps God's focus of judgment directly on mankind. It also seems to fit well with the preceding chapters of Genesis, which lay out before us these two lineages. A growing separation between the line of Cain with their self-worship, characterized by that man Lamech, and the line of Seth, known for their worship of God. Another strength of this view is that it doesn't require angels intermarrying with humans, something no other portion of Scripture clearly teaches. But neither is this view without its weak points. First, the grammar of our passage makes it unclear why the daughters of men should refer only to the lineage of Cain. Second, this view was adopted later in church history, around the second century after Christ. And third, there is weak scriptural evidence to declare the line of God's promise being known as the sons of God. And so I bring these two interpretations before you this morning, not to confuse you, but so that you can interpret it, so that you can appreciate a little bit the challenges of interpreting this passage of God's word, where even faithful Bible-believing scholars, who we respect on almost every other issue, take different sides. What do we do as God's people when we come to a passage like this? I'll begin by saying that in the end, I side with the interpretation of sons of God, meaning the line of Cain, line of Seth, and the daughters of men being the line of Cain. Although this view is not without weak points, as I noted, it is the simpler view, and it fits with the context. Something that we must keep in mind as God's people when we approach these complex questions is what Derek Kidner says in his commentary. He says, where Scripture is as restrained, doesn't say so much, as here, we too should be cautious. He adds, we have our proper place as well. More important than the details of this episode is its indication that man is beyond self-help. Whether the Sethites have betrayed their calling, or whether demonic powers have gained a stranglehold. And so we see this morning that believing that the Word of God is indeed inspired in every part doesn't require us to then believe that every single verse in the Bible is easy to interpret or easy to understand. In fact, the Apostle Peter himself writes in 2 Peter 3, verse 16, the second half of the verse, he says, Paul's letters contain some things that are hard to understand. He adds, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. If even the apostle Peter could freely admit in a letter to the churches that his fellow apostle Paul wrote things in God's word that were difficult to understand, surely we as God's people can echo that sentiment. But we should also see that even though there are passages in the Bible which are more difficult, we will discover that the more we read God's Word, the more the foundational aspects of our faith are crystal clear. The nature and identity of the triune God, the deity of Christ, the sufficient life and death of our Lord Jesus Christ for our sins, God's promise of salvation to those who believe in Christ and place their faith in Him, these are so clearly and widely taught in the Bible that they're undeniable. And where there are difficult passages, they're often in rather obscure texts whose concern is, or where the difficulties are not found in the main concern of the text. Even here, where there are difficult and different understandings taken by faithful exegetes, the message of these verses doesn't really change, depending on which interpretation you take. Both the angelic and Sethite understandings of the sons of God lead us to see and to reflect on the wickedness of man, which is our second point. And the wickedness of man is clear in these first four verses. We see it first in the area of marriage. The men in the godly line of Seth are called the sons of God. As we see from Genesis 4 and 5, and now here in Genesis 6, these are the two lines of humanity. There are the descendants of Cain, which are typified by that terrible Lamech, who responds to insults with revenge and murder, who is the first polygamist mentioned in the Bible. And then there's the line of Cain, who's characterized by that man Enoch, who mysteriously walked with God and was not, for God took him. A man who sent before the people of those days an example of walking with God, and who also stood to them as an example, a promise of life beyond this life. Well, the line of death was the line of promise. As we read Providence backwards, we see that it was indeed the line in which our Savior Jesus Christ would come. And as the line of promise, like all of God's people, but particularly so because they were the ones who responded to the promise, these people were to love the Lord. They were to seek and serve Him in all things, not least of which is their desire for marriage, a good gift from God. And that's the tragedy of what we see happening here in the first four verses of our chapter. We see the sons of God, the sons of Seth, abandoning their calling before God, their service of God, in the also important area of marriage. Now, the problem is not that they were looking for beautiful wives, thankfully. In fact, the Bible expects a husband and wife to find each other attractive, beautiful, handsome. Indeed, the prototypical marriage between Adam and Eve demonstrates this, as Adam's response to seeing Eve suggests one of joy and appreciation of her appearance. Later on in Genesis, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, each of them are noted for having wives who are beautiful. And the problem here, though, is that beauty was all the Sethites were interested in. In fact, the description of verse 2 of the sons of God seeing, approving, and taking is the exact structure, maybe you remember, of Eve's response to the serpent's temptations regarding the fruit. She too abandoned God's will when she saw, approved, and took the forbidden fruit. And now the sons of God are building their marriages on lust instead of the foundation that will endure, an equal desire to live for and serve the Lord. The results were as disastrous as they were predictable. Having shown no regard for God's will in this area of their lives as they searched for wives, it's not surprising that these men joined their wives and pursued what was characteristic of the line of Cain. They rebelled against God. The line of the promise in Genesis 3:15, the line that would one day give birth to a Savior who would crush the head of the serpent, is now characterized and indistinguishable from the men who lived for their own glory. The descent into wickedness is what gives rise to God's judgment in verse 3. God promised that though mankind would have 120 years to repent, after that He would put an end to them with a judgment that we will soon see was a worldwide flood. This descent into wickedness also connects with what's going on in verse 4. Here, too, we find a difficult verse. If you were to read this verse in the New King James Version, and perhaps some of you are this morning, you would find the word giants instead of Nephilim on the earth. It's an interesting translation. It grabs our imagination. The problem here is that the word Nephil, whose Hebrew plural is Nephilim, doesn't really mean giants. That translation goes to Numbers 13, verse 33, which is a part of the account of the 10 fearful spies as they present the lay of the land, of the promised land, to the people of Israel. There they describe that the Nephilim were in the promised land. And then they add to the people listening that the promised land, or that the Nephilim in the promised land, seemed so large that the spies felt like grasshoppers, hence giants. And so from this, a tradition developed that understood Nephilim to mean giants, a tradition that was accentuated by those who took the sons of God to be angels' interpretation. Then the children of these angels and humans would be these giants. But Numbers 13:33 is an example of the foolish spies exaggerating and lying to the children of Israel. They saw tall men, the sons of Anak, the Anakim, noted for their size. And to strike fear into the assembly of Israel, they call them the men of renown, the men of the Nephilim who lived before the flood, those great heroes of old. The origin of that giant translation is one of exaggeration. But then, who are these Nephilim? Why do they get special attention here? Well, a close reading of our text reveals that the Nephilim are not actually the descendants of the union of the sons of God and the daughter of men, but simply that they were on the earth before and after God's warning judgments in 6 verse 3. Nephilim, whose names means fallen ones, were men who, more than others, characterized their lives by living only for their own name. They were the heroes of old. They were men of renown, as the verse tells us. They were not giants except in reputation. They were mighty men who lived for the purpose of self. And when you combine that desire of self with the long lives that these men were characterized by, as all were before the flood, it yields a great personal glory. But it also leads to great wickedness before God. Altogether, then, we see that both the marriage practices and the pursuit of self-glory and self-renown evidence wickedness and depravity. And so, for us this morning, this passage serves as a warning. It warns in particular those who are seeking or preparing for marriage to marry in the Lord. It speaks to the young man looking for a wife to look beyond outward beauty. A lasting marriage is not built on mere physical attraction, but on unity of purpose, on a co-desire that unites, on a commitment which can only truly be had between a husband and wife who share that love for the Lord. It warns those looking to get married of the folly of looking for someone to share your life with who does not even share your faith. And so in that way, it speaks to the young women, too. It calls you to marry in the Lord. But additionally, the passage warns all of us of the rapid rise of wickedness in humanity, the wickedness whose very root is found in our own hearts, as those also born in the image of Adam and Eve, sinners before our holy God. And so it warns us to be on guard against the inclinations of our own heart, not going wherever our heart leads us, but following the true paths of God's word. This passage shows us how rapidly wickedness can rise when we give ourselves over to our own preferences and desires rather than God's. Which leads us, secondly, to God's grief. Or thirdly, I should say. When the author of Genesis writes, "The Lord saw," in verse 5, there's a subtle but important connection back to an earlier verse, Genesis 1:31, when God looked on his creation and saw that it was very good. Well, the difference here in Genesis 6, verse 5. Here God sees, but he sees the apex of sin and wickedness in creation. He sees how great man's wickedness has become, and it's hard to think of a more emphatic way that God could have described man's wickedness. Notice the words every, only, and all the time. They leave nothing out. Mankind, the crown of God's creation, has embraced depravity. And what's worse, man has taken the great gift that God gave them, namely to be made in God's image, and with it the ability to desire and make and create. And man has used those abilities and perverted them for their own glory, to develop evil. God blessed his image bearers with rich gifts, and humanity takes those gifts and uses them to continue their rebellion. It's not a pretty picture. But what might come to us as a surprise is God's response to this wickedness. We might expect anger, but we find grief. When you're investing yourself into a project only to reach a point where your project has failed, how do you react? It depends on what went wrong, right? We're in the middle of Cub Car season for the cadets and Kingdom Seekers, so let's use that as an example. Imagine designing the perfect Cub Car. You spend hours sanding it, carving it, molding it, painting it. It's going to be the best Cub Car in the race, only to have your car snap in half when you try to put the axles in. It would be an awful feeling, wouldn't it? All those hours gone to waste. But wouldn't it come close to what God felt as he watched his creation embrace sin and give into it. Yet God reacts not with an immediate, unbridled, righteous anger, but with grief and pain. Now understand that when Moses, the author of Genesis, talks about God feeling pain or grief, he's using anthropopathism, which is a fancy word to say that he's using words that describe human feelings to describe God's. God is divine. God doesn't experience emotions the same way that we do. He doesn't experience grief or joy or anger or pain in the same way that we do. And that's a good thing, because our emotions tend to cloud our thoughts or change the way we think. But God never changes. He always does right. He's always just and loving and merciful and righteous. But Moses says that the faithlessness of mankind does give him grief and pain. And what this reveals to us is that the God we worship is not some passive observer of his creation. He's not some unmoved mover, as some in history have described him as. No, our God cares about his creation deeply. As God, his perfect joy and happiness cannot be disturbed, as he is perfect and needing nothing. And yet God in his wisdom inspired Moses to describe his reactions to man's grief or man's sin as grief and as pain. But as we saw in our introduction, God is not stuck on the sidelines. He's the Almighty. He's in control. And he makes a plan to deal with the sin of humanity. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air. For I am grieved that I have made them. It's interesting to see God's judgment includes the animals. Why is that? Well, it's not because God's anger blinds him and puts him into such a rage that he just destroys all that he sees. It's that God had created man as Lord of the animals, as the ruler of them. And in man's corruption, his corruption had spread to the creation too. And so God declares total judgment. As we reflect on this part of our passage, the consequences of sin ought to stand out to us again. To the sin-obsessed people living in those days, nothing had changed. Every morning the sun still rose. Every evening the sun still went down. They went about their lives living for themselves as they had before and would in the future, or so they supposed. Each day they pursued their sinful passions to their heart's content. If they knew that God had set a timer of 120 years, they didn't care. But of course, they ought to have known something about it. They were not many generations removed from Adam and the story of the fall. They were made in God's image, meaning they had within their hearts a knowledge of who God is and a conscience to warn them. But they didn't care, and so their destruction was assured. Now that's a sobering thing to think about. Maybe it stands as a warning to some here who have fallen into a pattern of sin to the point that you no longer care. You read of warnings against sin, perhaps you even feel the occasional pain of conscience, but at the end of the day, sin is more desirable. Sin seems sweeter than God's will to you. This passage then asks you to consider, do you see the warning? Dear people of God, our God is a patient God, one of mercy and grace, as we saw in Psalm 103. But he's also a God of justice and judgment. And there will be a just judgment on all sin, on our sin. But here and now, God calls us to repent, to flee from sin, to embrace the promises of Christ, of life, eternal life, to abandon our sin and to seek to do God's will. He gives us this great promise that wherever we are, no matter how cold our hearts have grown, if we return to Christ, if we claim him as our Lord, he will receive us. And with receiving us, he will grant us the privileges of salvation. For our God is also gracious, as we see in our brief final point. You see, there's one exception to the destruction. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And when we read that sentence, we might picture God's eyes scanning over his creation and then finally alighting on Noah as the one beacon of light in a dark world. It seems to us, perhaps, that Noah was the only one who did what was right intentionally, who stood as a strong bulwark of righteousness. And Noah did stand firm. But the Hebrew grammar conveys an extra truth here. It was not that at this moment God suddenly saw Noah and realized that he was righteous. This verse is describing an act that had taken place long before and continued to the present. As John Currie says, God has placed Noah in a state of grace. Noah was not saved by his righteousness. He was saved by grace, by unmerited favor. In the midst of God's judgment on man's wickedness, God's grace had preserved Noah and kept alive his promise of salvation. Noah finds favor. As we reflect on our passage as a whole, it should be clear to us, as was the intention of Moses here, to speak to God's people of Israel in the days that he wrote this passage, that the way to becoming like God, as perhaps the men of those days thought themselves to be gods in their own way, is not by rebelling against God. Our sinful desires tell us differently. The world, the devil, and our own flesh tell us that the way to experience true life is to be our own God. But here in God's judgment, we see that one cannot rebel against God and survive. We see that wickedness brings pain and death and destruction. If we've lived long enough, we know in our own hearts that this is true in our own lives. The passage sets before us that the only escape from all this is God's grace. Jesus referred to this passage in Matthew 24. He writes, or says, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away." That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man, which we know to mean the day of judgment. We see today, too, that our world is rampant with rebellion against God and against God's ways. We see it in God's design of marriage being rejected. We see it in God's gift of life being despised and devalued. We see it in God's purpose for humanity, for that great privilege of knowing him and enjoying him forever, being ignored and exchanged to pursue their own name and humanity's own glory. There's wickedness in this world today, too. There's also evil in our own hearts. We too, outside of Christ, are in danger of judgment. If we will not lay hold of God's gracious promises through faith in Christ, judgment awaits us righteously. Dear people of God, what a marvelous grace is set before us, both in this passage and especially as we see it unfold in the clear promises of the gospel in the New Testament. That in spite of the offense of human sin, including our own, our God calls us to life in Christ. In mercy and in grace, he calls us to be his, to be restored to the purpose for which he made us, to know him and love him forever. May that call ring in our hearts this morning. May we see the foolishness and the end result of sin. And may we find refuge in the cross of Christ.